The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
I need many of you to start coming to the 11. Okay? I don't know who. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit is tugging on some hearts right now. So let's make that happen. That's all I'm going to say about that. Hey, I've got two other things I want to say. First, can we please have any man or woman in this room who has served in the United States Armed Forces stand up, please? Hey, we want to honor you guys. Really? Yeah, I come from a military family. We love the military. We love you brothers and sisters who serve. I also want to acknowledge that this is probably a hard day for some people in this room because there are friends, family members, brothers, sisters, parents who gave ultimate sacrifice for our country. And so I just want to acknowledge that and just say we want to enter into that tension with you, that while we celebrate you, we also understand this is a heavy weekend too. So we love you guys. We're thankful for your service, thankful for our military families. Here's the other thing I just feel like we have to acknowledge. There is one less church meeting in this country this morning. And so you guys all know what probably happened last week in Texas with the shooting. And so I don't want us to make statements on what should or shouldn't happen. I don't want us to kind of get political about this. Here's what I want us to do. I just want us to mourn for a minute. Just mourn the fact that a tragedy, an evil thing has taken place. And this will not hinder the gospel. This will not hinder the gospel. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? But there's a broken community, and we feel that all the way rippling to us. So can we just, I'd like to pray for us, but I want us to just be quiet for just a minute or so. I just want us to mourn. I want us to enter into the fact that there are families, there are communities that are ripped apart this morning, and there is one less church, and we just need to pray for those folks. So I'm going to be quiet for a minute. We'll just be quiet for a minute, and then I will pray for us, and then we'll jump into the Word. So let's bow our heads. Lord, one of the predominant metaphors in the New Testament for your church is a body. And what we just want to vocally recognize in our prayers this morning, Father, is that part of your body in this country was torn apart last week. And Lord, while we know it doesn't shock you, we also know that it does grieve your heart. And it grieves ours as well. And it can stir up a lot of emotions, anger, regret, fear. But Lord, when you called us on this journey, you said that you have to pick up your cross and follow. That essentially the call of a believer is to come and die. There is no promise of safety in the Christian life. And as I've reflected on this, Father, and you brought to mind C.S. Lewis's words that no, God is not safe, but he is good. God, this is not a journey of safety, but it is a journey of goodness, of holiness that we want to be on. So Lord, we know the opposite of fear is faith. So today, Lord, in places where we are fearful, would you increase our faith? Would you grow us? Lord, we pray for brothers and sisters who are just ravaged in Texas. Holy Spirit, would you draw near to those families? Would you pour an extra dose of your comfort on them this morning. Lord, we pray for another church in that community to be born, that there would be a gospel movement where one has silenced very suddenly. Lord, we don't know all of the answers here, but we want to vocalize our trust in you. We trust you with our church. We trust you with your church. So Lord, we know that you are near those who are brokenhearted. Be near those who are just destroyed today and encourage them. Lord, we pray these things through the powerful and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, sorry, I know we needed to do that, so thanks for bearing with me, guys. I appreciate that. Would everybody please grab a Bible? We have Bibles under every single chair. If you have brought your own Bible, I hope you did. Let's open it up. We're in Galatians chapter 5. You can open a phone or a tablet. Those black hardback ones under you, here's a cheat sheet. It's 974. It's been the same page for like the last 4 weeks. So 974 in those black hardback ones. Galatians chapter 5. So we started this book of Galatians back in August, okay? So this is week 12 in this series, and we are finally kind of nearing the end. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're kind of getting close to the end. Now, one of the reasons why we're spending so much time on 5 pages of your Bible, depending on the size of your print, okay? Very small section. The reason why we're spending our entire fall digging into this is because October 31st, this past 2 weeks ago, Halloween, was the 500th anniversary of the start of this Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses that essentially claimed that salvation came by faith alone, not by works of the law. And so Galatians is actually, Martin Luther said that Galatians was his favorite book of the New Testament. In fact, Martin Luther, he once said that if the book of Galatians was a woman, he would have married her. Now that's a little much, right? A little creepy, okay? But that's kind of why we're studying it. That's why we chose it for this fall to kind of honor the 500th anniversary of this. So here's the basic understanding that we've gotten of the gospel in the first 4 chapters of Galatians from the Apostle Paul. This is what he's basically said. Here's the gospel. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's step one. And you are immediately saved upon that belief. That's step two. And then as a result of that belief and that salvation, that justification, you then live a life that is changed. You are called to obedience. That's step three. So it's believe, you're saved, and you obey. That's what Paul has been proposing through the book of Galatians. But as we've talked about a lot, there's this other group who's kind of come in behind Paul into these churches in Galatia. And they said, no. What Paul has taught you is not quite correct. Essentially, they would say, it's great that you believe in Jesus. Like, you should do that. You should definitely believe on Jesus Christ. But Paul's got his order all messed up. Whereas Paul said, you should believe, and then you are saved, and then ultimately you obey because of that. They would say, no. You believe. First, you believe in Jesus. Yes. But then you need to obey God's law in order to be justified, to be found acceptable before God. Faith in Christ is not enough to the Judaizers for your justification. You have to obey the law before you can have any confidence that God will actually save you. So, Paul teaches that once you believe in Christ, your sins can no longer bring you into condemnation. That's essentially what Levi brought to us last week when he preached. He said, you are children of Abraham. You are children of the free woman. And the Judaizers will say, no. They said, God, good works must be a part of how God saves you. So we, as a church, we say that we are a gospel-centered church. We are a grace-based, gospel-centered church. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are found acceptable by God. That's the Reformation, okay? That's why we're preaching this. Justification, I'll put it this way. It is always received, not achieved. You may have heard that before, that your justification is received, not achieved. But here's the potential problem with that. Because there is a potential problem with churches that believe the things that we believe. Sometimes, actually very often, people can drift into, and I taught you this big word a number of weeks ago, they can drift into what we called antinomianism. Antinomianism basically means anti-law, no law. And so here, let me redefine this for us, because this is going to set it up. Antinomianism is this. Well, since justification is received and not achieved, and since it's not about what I do for God, but what God has done for me on the cross, then doesn't that just mean I can do whatever I want? Doesn't that just mean I can just do whatever I want? I mean, if there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation, and there's nothing I can really do to lose that salvation once I'm saved, then can't I just live like the devil and go to heaven anyway? Can't I just do that? And honestly, if I'm honest with you, that's kind of the beginning of my story, beginning of my Christian journey. That's kind of what happened to me when I first started going to church. Because, you see, I wasn't saved at a young age. I got saved in high school after a few years of going to this Young Life group and this youth group. And so, now, I don't know the exact moment that I got saved. Some of y'all know the date, time. You stamped it in your Bible. You know the exact day. That wasn't me. I think I prayed the prayer a dozen times or so. You got to just to make sure that it stuck. Anybody feel that with me? Like, I wasn't sure if I said it right the first half dozen times, so I needed to keep saying it. I just wasn't sure. When I first heard that Jesus died on the cross for all my sins, all my past sins, all my present sins, and all my future sins, I remember thinking, sweet. That future sin thing, let's talk about that. I mean, I remember this distinctly as a high schooler thinking, okay, and then here's what happened. I stumbled upon a verse that helped me out with this, okay? 1 John 1:9, and like any good evangelical kid, I ripped it out of context, made it my life verse, okay? That's what we normally do. So 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great verse. Now, out of context, in the hands of a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy, terrible. Really, really dangerous verse. Because in my mind, my 15-year-old mind, it meant that I could live all year doing whatever I wanted because Jesus paid it all. That's what, in my high school mind, it worked out to. And so basically, I could just sin all year long. I could just kind of do what I wanted to do, knowing that I was going to go to youth camp, okay? And then at youth camp on the last day, not midweek, but the last night of youth camp, you know, at that youth gathering where the guy preaches the gospel and they're playing the music and Just As I Am is on repeat, right? And it's like, this is the big emotion. And I knew that I could walk down the aisle, write on a little piece of paper my sins, put it in, you know, that were essentially going to be nailed to the cross, or you put them in a can and burn them up, or you drown them in a barrel, whatever you're going to do physically in your youth group to kind of get rid of your sins. But I knew I could do that, just kind of unload my sin bucket at youth camp. And now listen, in me, I had a real resolve at youth camp not to sin anymore. It wasn't fake. Like I was done with youth camp and I'm like, I'm not going to do the things I used to do anymore. And then that wouldn't last very long, right? Because I would get home and it would be a matter of weeks, sometimes days, sometimes hours before I'd be back in the same old stuff. And listen, in my mind, I was like, well, I'll just put them on the piece of paper next year. It's like rinse and repeat. That's basically antinomianism. The law does not matter at all. Jesus paid it all. You just kind of don't worry about it. And listen, it's a real danger. It's a real danger in churches like ours. And that danger has caused many Christians and churches to try to confront that danger. And I think sometimes we confront that danger problematically. So they think that if you say this, okay, you mean Jesus is going to forgive me no matter what? You mean no matter what I do, Jesus is going to cover all of that? Well, then I'm going to do whatever, right? I'm going to do whatever I want and Jesus is going to forgive me. And so they hear that and they think, okay, you can't preach that to people. You can't preach the gospel to people then. You can't preach the gospel of free grace to people because people will abuse it. So let's just add some law on top of that just to make sure that people take this seriously. They need some incentive. They need something to motivate them to obey God. Now hear me, I get their concern. I get that concern because it was my story. And here's, I saw it play out a number of times. I did 10 years of youth ministry before we planted this church, okay? 10 years, I worked with a lot of high schoolers. And here's what happens in every high schooler's life, okay? The last half of junior year and the first half of senior year, every high schooler is busting their tail to get the best grades they possibly can. They're studying for ACT and SAT. They're doing all the hard work. Why? Because they're applying for schools. In that window, they're applying for colleges and they need the grades. But then here's what happens. Almost it's a fail-safe. This is going to happen to your high schooler, okay? If you've got children, just deal with it, okay? This is going to happen. Once they get in, which happens about midway through senior year, once they get in, accepted to college, it's like grades just tank. It's like all the last semester of your senior year of high school is normally just a laughable joke, right? We call it senioritis, right? You know what I'm, so essentially the last semester they take 3 PE classes, 2 study halls, they got like a partial absence, an independent study on underwater basket weaving, right? Like they're doing all of those kind of normal things that the last semester, and the parents are like, why aren't you taking your grades seriously? Like, why aren't you working hard now? And they say, well, the colleges don't see that. The school doesn't see that. Now, I can't fail the class, okay? But how do you fail gym, right? So I can't fail. But why work hard to make good grades now? There's no incentive for me. In the same way, if you go to people and you say, there is now no condemnation, your sins are covered, how is there any incentive to live a good life? In saying that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by your works, how could that be any incentive to obey Christ? Then listen, I've not met anybody, but nobody is just going to say, well, I'm a Christian, I can just do whatever I want. I can just do whatever I want. But I tell you, a lot of people who claim to be Christians live that way. So this is the question. What is it that motivates a Christian who is no longer under condemnation of the law to obey God? What is it that motivates a Christian? That's what Paul is going to talk about today. Paul is going to show us how his gospel of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone actually motivates us to obey Christ. That's what we're going to look at. And it is a far better motivation than fear-based motivation that the Judaizers are proposing. This addition of law. This, you shouldn't preach that. You just need to add a little law so that they know that they've got to take this seriously. Paul's going to show us today that the reason why we do good things, why we live good lives, why we obey a good God, the reason why we do that, the motivation behind that is of the utmost importance. The why really matters. So here we go. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. If you haven't found Galatians 5 yet, just give up, okay? Galatians 5. We don't have time. Here we go. Verses 1 through 5. This is where we're going to go. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Let's stop there. These are great verses. Like, it's been a couple weeks of no good refrigerator verses. This, for freedom you have been set free. It's like, print that on a t-shirt with a flag and an eagle. You've gotten some coin, okay? Like, that's legit. He starts with this statement. We have a profound freedom in Christ. And it sounds, right off the bat, like a circular argument, right? For freedom you have been set free. Like, how does, right? Like, is that just some sort of like Pauline ninja move? I don't know what's going on. Let me explain what that means. Paul is saying that you have been set free to enjoy your freedom. You have been set, so essentially, you have been set free from something which is what the part of the gospel we all get. You are set free from condemnation, from hell, from damnation. You are set free from something, but in freedom, you are always set free to something. You're set free from something, and you're set free to something. So this is going to sound weird because it sounds circular, but follow me here. You are set free from the slavery of obedience to God's law. But now you have been set free to joyfully obey God's law. And it sounds like the same thing, but it's not. You are free from obeying, but you are now free to obey. And that's just not a word play here. It sounds crazy, but that's what Paul is talking about. You are free. For freedom, you are set free. And then he says, "You have, therefore, stand firm." Stand firm is his command. Now, almost every commentator I read will note that this is like militaristic language. Stand firm is military jargon. So what this means is that it isn't going to be easy or natural for you to stand firm in the freedom that Christ offers you. It's not passive. You have to actively stand firm against adrift. To live in the freedom that God is offering to you and not to slip back into that slavery of works-based righteousness, it's going to be a difficult task. You have to have almost a militant attitude about you if you're going to stand firm. So Tim Keller is going to put it like this. He's going to say that gospel transformation is very different than moral reformation. I know those are big words. Gospel transformation is different than moral reformation. So here's how he defines this, okay? Gospel transformation is the obedience that you are freed to. You are freed to this transformation through the gospel, and moral reformation is this slavery that you have been set free from. So here's the illustration he uses. I think it's helpful. He says, imagine you have a rod of iron that's bent. A rod of iron that is just bent. He says, there are two ways to fix that rod of iron. Okay, the first way is that you just get a hold of it, and with an external exertion of force, you just bend it back, depending on how CrossFit you are, right? Like you can hit that thing or not, but essentially you take external means and you just bend that piece of metal back into place. But you know, if you bend that iron rod right back into its straight shape, even if it looks perfectly straight, it is in fact far weaker than it was in its original form. You ever like done that pop top thing where you go pop, 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 and then all of a sudden it breaks? Essentially, if you do that with iron, if you bend it a couple more times, it is getting weaker every time you bend it, and eventually it will break off. That's like when we try to obey God's law through moral reformation. We apply an external force to our lives, and we try to force through our own will change. I'm not going to do that thing anymore. And it's bending iron. It's bending iron. And eventually you'll snap, if you haven't already, okay? But there is another way to fix a bent iron rod. The other way to fix it is you put it in a fire. You put it in a fire until it is heated up all the way within. That entire bend is glowing red. Essentially, it's being transformed internally into this molten, softened, pliable metal. And once you have that heat and that fire and that glow and it's molten, well, then you can mold it. You can form it. You can bend it back as straight as ever and actually as strong as it's ever been as well. That's the illustration for gospel transformation. Now, these are very different things. This is a difference. So if you've got all these issues in your life, okay, all these sins, all these abuses, and you're just a train wreck, you can try by moral reformation. You can try your hardest to bend your life back into a straight line. You can white knuckle that stuff. You can do accountability, behavior modification. You can do a ton of different things to try and bend yourself back into that straight line. But the question is, how long does that last? How long by your will can you keep that thing straight? I guess it just depends on your personal discipline level. right? Some of you are more disciplined than others. But even then, at some point, like, let's just assume that you could, in fact, bend yourself back and keep that moral. Well, what's that going to do to you? That's going to internally make you self-righteous. In fact, it will breed in you another sin, another bend, which is, I can do this. Why can't you do this? And you'll be unbearable for other people around you. The most self-disciplined people you know are almost unbearable to be around. So that's one way. You can try and bend your life back into shape through moral reformation, or through the gospel, you can put your heart in the fire. In the fire of the one who made you. We call that the Spirit of God. You allow the Spirit of God residing in your heart, the fire that the Spirit brings, the heat that the Spirit brings, the softness, the pliability that the Spirit produces in your heart. And when you are shaped in those ways, then you can be molded back into the way you are supposed to be, straighter even than you were before, more pure even than you were before. You will essentially be transformed, not just morally reformed, but gospel transformation will occur. This is what Paul is drilling into the Galatians. I think he's essentially saying the Judaizers, they want you to obey the law, but they're motivating you incorrectly. Paul will say, I want you to obey the law too. But your motivations really matter. They're trying to bend you from the outside in. It's all external. It's simply moral reformation. If you accept circumcision, that's what he says. If you accept circumcision, you got to take the whole law. If you take on the law as part of your justification, you're going to fail every time. You're going to break under its weight. So then what's the motivation that he offers for obedience to the Christian? Well, I mentioned it's gospel transformation, but we need to flesh that out, because what does that even really mean? What does it mean to put your heart in the fire and let yourself be changed internally? Well, Paul lays this out in verse 6. So look at verse 6. Okay, we've read 1 through 5. Galatians 5, verse 6, this is what it says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's a spectacular verse. That's a spectacular, and if you're a guest with us and you're like, circumcision, that's not, it sounds very spectacular. It's, okay, we'll work through it, okay? Let me tell you what Paul is doing here. He has just said that circumcision counts for nothing. That should make every man in the room breathe, okay? First, okay? But what's, now he's saying circumcision counts for nothing. That makes complete sense in context to what we've read in Galatians, because all he's doing is railing against the Judaizers. This whole book, that's all he's doing. And so it makes sense that he is saying, once again, your moral achievement has no bearing on your justification, has no bearing on your acceptance before God. He's been bashing these Judaizers. He's just kind of reiterating that. So circumcision represents moral achievement. He's saying moral achievement means nothing. And that plays right into the gospel message that he's presented. You're not saved by what you do. But what's so much more shocking is what he puts next. He says circumcision means nothing, but uncircumcision means nothing. Uncircumcision was paganism. You are outside of God's people. It's moral debauchery. It's uncleanliness. So Paul has just said this. Your moralism or your paganism mean nothing. Your cleanliness and your uncleanliness mean nothing. Your morality and your immorality mean nothing, but only faith working through love. So here's what this means, okay? This means that when you do something good tomorrow you do something good, I don't care what it is, anything good, you get a hold of yourself in that moment. The moment you do something good and you want to pat yourself on the back, you say to yourself, this means nothing. God doesn't love me because I did this. God doesn't think more of me because I did this good thing. I did this good thing because God loves me. See, if you're a Christian, you would never say, God loves me more because of what I've done. That's not how it works. God doesn't love you because you do this thing. The only reason why you did it is because God loves you, because he's working in you, because the fire of his spirit is melting your insides, refining you from the inside out. Circumcision means nothing, but uncircumcision means nothing. And this means, now stay with me here, okay? When you fail, when you blow it, when you do something incredibly stupid, something incredibly selfish, when you just give in and you turn to God but you tell yourself in that moment and you call yourself a Christian, who should listen to your prayers? You haven't earned that. You just blew it. Listen, what you can say to yourself in that moment is, even if I had not blown it, even if I had done everything right, well, that would not make me one more bit fit to be in God's presence. Even if I had done everything right, I'm still not fit for his presence. Even if I do everything wrong, I'm still not fit for his presence. Uncircumcision means nothing, but then he gives us the key. And if you take those two pieces without the key at the end of the verse, you're in big trouble. You're going to read it like I read it when I was a kid. Because he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul doesn't leave us with your disobedience doesn't matter, period. No. He says the fuel by which you obey is of the utmost importance. And the fuel for that obedience is love. Faith working through love. The fuel is not duty. It's not fear. It's not anything else. The fuel for why we obey is love. Because of God's love for us, we love to obey God. Paul is saying this: if you obey God for the wrong reasons, it's just as bad as if you were disobedient to God. This means that obedience for the wrong reasons is still seen as disobedience. This is why the prophets will say, for all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Even your righteous deeds, your best effort, are considered filthy. They're stained with your sin. They're disobedient. If you obey God, but your heart is not right, then it's disobedience. Let me illustrate this. This helps, okay? I've been married to Marcy for more than 10 years, okay? We've been married for 10 years, and there are things that I do for her all the time, simply because I love her. I do things for her all the time, simply because I love her. And they're things I do only because I love her, because they were things that I never did before we got married. Never, okay? I rarely lit scented candles when I live by myself. Maybe once or twice, okay? But like, rarely. I do it all the time now. Like, oh, it smells so good. Fall festive, right? Like, we're at Yankee Candle, I'm like excited. Something wrong with me, okay? I never, never wiped down mini blinds in any place I lived until I got married. I didn't even realize they were dirty. I didn't realize they needed to be wiped down. I never had the need for more than 1 to 2 pillows on my bed, let alone a baker's dozen that are removed every night, sat in the corner, then you sleep, and then you put them. I never did that. Makes no sense. Explain to me the pillows, okay? Send me an email. Listen, and before I got married, I was completely comfortable leaving the dishes in the sink overnight. Like, before I got married, that was normative. Leave the dishes in the sink overnight. I'll clean them in the morning. I just never gave it a second thought. And then I got married. You all just got married. Right? He's in the fire right now, okay? Once you get married, okay, you fall in love. You're in love with that person. And so listen, I quickly, very quickly in some instances, learn to do these things, even though they don't make any sense to me. Now, let's play this out, okay? Let's just say you come to my house, you open the door, and I'm in there cleaning some stuff around my house. I'm wiping blinds, I'm doing all kinds of stuff, right? And I'm frantically stuffing dishes into the washer. I'm just freaking out. I don't know where all these pillows go. I don't know the order. I need a schematic. Help me here, right? Like, I'm freaking out. And I'm doing all that stuff because I know Marcy's getting home in 15 minutes, and I'm afraid that if she gets home and sees that I haven't done these things, that she's going to blow up. Like, she's just going to lose it on me. We're going to get into a huge fight. She's going to break something, destroy something. Our daughter will be scarred for life. Like, if I'm doing all of those things, those are fear-based motivations for an action. They're dutiful-based motivations for this action. It's not because I love her. It's because I'm afraid of her. And there's times where I am. Listen, there's no joy in that. There's no joy in that. I don't do things, and all of those things I do now, not out of duty. I like the candles. But I don't do it, like, if love drives that service, do you think I mind? I mean, at first I really did. Put the dishes in the dishwasher. We had lots of fights over that. And now I just, listen, I want to serve her. I love her. I want to just put the dishes away so that it's one less thing. It's a delight for me to serve her because I love her, and that love motivation allows me to do things that I never would do on my own, but I'm doing them because I love her, not because I'm afraid of her. It's not simply moral reformation. When it's freedom-based, love is the motivation. And it's a sense of joy to serve others. It's a sense of joy to sacrifice for others. It's a sense of joy to give one's self for others. See, I think what hinders us in growing in our holiness is that we're trying to earn the love and favor of God by becoming holy ourselves. Outside in, like bending iron. But that's not how it works. You can't do it on your own. You can't try on your own. The more you try on your own, the less you'll be conformed into the image of Christ. It's counterproductive. But the more that you do it out of love, well, that obedience is totally different. So obedience, Charles Spurgeon, when he talks about this, he will say that obedience like that, this moral reformation, is actually very selfish. He'll put it like this. So he's a great Baptist preacher. He says this: until you know that you are completely saved by grace, that you have never done a single thing for God, that all your obedience, all of those things that you have been doing that have been done for you, not for God, they have been done for you, not for God. You hear me on that? If you're trying to earn God's love, then you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for you. To stave off God's anger. To earn in some level. So he illustrates it this way. I've used this illustration before. I'm just going to do it again. He says that there once was a gardener, okay? And there's a gardener, and he grows a great carrot, nice big carrot, huge carrot. He takes it to the king of his land, and he said, "This is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. This is my best carrot, and I want to give it to you, O king, because I love you. You are a wonderful king. I want you to have this as a token of my love." And as this guy is walking away, the king says, "I see how much you love me through this carrot, so let me give you another whole acre next to your current acre so that you can be a better gardener. Thank you." So the gardener went home rejoicing. Now Spurgeon says that there was a nobleman in the court who saw what happened. And he said, "My goodness, if you get an acre of land for a carrot, I wonder what you get for a horse." So the next day, he brought a horse, and he said, "O sovereign, I raise horses. And O king, this is the greatest horse I have ever raised, and I want to just give this horse to you as a token of my esteem and my love for you." And the king discerned his heart. And he says, "Thank you. I'll take that horse." And then he just walks away. And the guy is just like baffled. And the king turns back, and he says, "Oh, let me explain. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you're giving yourself the horse." You see, if you've ever done anything in your life for God and you thought, "Surely this will gain me favor with him. Surely he will love me more if I do this," well, then you've never done a single thing in your life for him. It's all been done for you. Listen, even if you're out there clothing the naked and feeding the hungry, hoping in the back of your mind that it'll somehow get you good with God and get you to heaven, then it's yourself that you're clothing. It's yourself that you're feeding. You're not doing anything for the poor. You're using the poor for your own benefit. You're using God as a means to get heaven or to avoid hell. There's no love there. It's dutiful at best and fear of hell at worst. That kind of motivation. If I only love and serve my wife to get her to love me, then I'm not doing it for her, I'm doing it for me. So I think this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, it's love that motivates you to obedience. It's gospel transformation that leads you to moral reformation. It's not the other way around. So listen, if you are in the demographic of people that I mentioned in the intro, you attend church on the weekends, but ultimately you have no love in your life for Jesus Christ. Your life does not has not been transformed in any noticeable way. You have no submission for who he is. You simply go to church, call yourself a Christian, and trust that one day Jesus is going to cover all of that. Paul is saying that counts for nothing. He's saying you're not a Christian. But if you're in the demographic of people who attend church on the weekends because you think it's because of your moral achievement, because you think that by your proverbial circumcision, which we would say is maybe church attendance or reading your Bible or doing whatever, that you think in that you are found acceptable by God, Paul has the same bad news for you too. You may not be a Christian. See, only when you see that God looked at you and was willing to lose his son for you, not because of anything that you could possibly give him, only when you see that he loved you for who you were, that his son died for you, and only once you really recognize that will you ever be able to do anything good. Will you ever be able to obey God freely? Until you've seen that you've never done a single good thing to merit God's salvation, you can't even begin to do something good. Do you see this irony here? There's irony in this. You've never done anything out of love until you understand you're a sinner, absolutely saved by grace. You've never done anything in freedom until you see that you're a sinner, absolutely saved by grace. The beckoning call of the book of Galatians is to get out of slavery and into sonship. And if you are a son, then you are free. No longer are we under the law that forces us to do what we don't want to do out of fear of hell. See, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, he changes our desire so that obeying God's law is what we actually want to do. Because it's love that motivates. That's a huge difference. Listen, when you love something, no one has to command you to do it. Do you know that? If you love something or someone, no one has to command you. Love that one. If you love them, it's like, all right. Like, no one has to command me to eat Chipotle. I love Chipotle. I'll eat it all day long. No one has to command me to do that because I love it. So this pastor in North Carolina, J.D. Greer, he uses this illustration. I loved it. Okay, so imagine that right before service, one of the worship leaders, maybe Luke, maybe not Luke, okay, one of the worship leaders just vomits on the floor right here. You can tell why I loved this illustration, okay? I know it's gross, but just imagine that somebody vomits on the floor and we just didn't have time to clean it up before service starts. No time to, I don't know how that would happen, but I promise we would delay the start of service if that actually happened. But no time, okay? So there's just this pile of vomit on the floor. We would not have to have somebody get up here with a microphone and make this announcement. Hey, just so that everybody knows, there's a rule here at Fathom Church, and that is there's vomit on the floor here. You are not allowed to come up here and lick it up. Nobody would have to make that announcement. I wouldn't have to be up here and get two security guards with tasers and say, hey, you know what? If you come up here and try and make a move for this vomit, you're going to get tased, bro. We're going to tase you. Never in the history of the world has that announcement ever been made. Nobody's going to like hear that announcement and go, oh, man, dang, that was my chance at some free vomit, right? Nobody's going to say that. Why? Because vomit is disgusting to you. It's disgusting. Therefore, you don't need a law to tell you not to go up and eat it. What God wants to produce in you is a heart that hates the vomit of sin. and a heart that loves to obey God's word. I might say the Chipotle of God's word. And listen, that love is produced not through a list of what you must do, whether that's circumcision or anything else. It is produced by soaking in the truth of what Jesus has done for you. It is faith in the gospel that produces love in your heart. That's what Christ saved you for. He saved you from obedience so that you could be free to obey joyfully. Church, this is the offer that's on the table for us. For every single one of us, that we can be in glad submission to Jesus Christ, sons and daughters, no longer slaves. We have been set free from fear-based, outside-in moral reformation, and we have been set free to love-motivated, inside-out gospel transformation. And you would be a fool to trade either of the options for that. You'd be a fool to trade that for what Paul says is the alternative. You'd be a fool to say, I'll just take being obligated to the whole law and break eventually once that metal snaps. You would be a fool to say, I'm covered by the blood so I can do anything that I want. That's a dumb trade. It's for freedom that you have been set free, so stand firm. God, help us. Let's pray. And Father, what a passage, what an encouragement and a conviction to my own heart this week. Lord, that we are set free for freedom's sake. We are set free from bondage of slavery to freedom to love you and to obey you because we desire it. Lord, there are folks in here, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are erring on one side or the other, erring on legalism, erring on law, on gospel plus stuff. Lord, I pray through your Spirit you would convict. And then there are brothers and sisters in this room who maybe they don't say it, but they live this antinomian life where nothing that you teach, that your word exhorts us in, has any bearing on their life other than Sunday morning. And Lord, what we see in this text is that that is not Christianity. Lord, we are set free, free to obey, that we first believe on you as Lord and Savior, and that means that we are justified, that we are born again, and that ultimately out of that relationship, we obey you. And if any of those three things are out of order, you cease to have the gospel. Lord, let that resonate deep in our hearts. Let us know the truth, and let that truth set us free. Lord, we love you. We really love you. And we truly desire to obey you. Teach us to do that. Help us to stand firm. We will constantly drift, but bring us back to the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. We pray it in his name. Amen.